from John chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Good question. Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Very important. You may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, difficulty, pressure, stress. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into the world. We thank you for his ministry to so many. We thank you that he gave to us these great promises, one that we just read. And we thank you that we have the Word of God in hand that we can read each day and find strength and guidance and help. And we pray that you would help us in this hour and in the hour to come, that we would be strengthened in our inner selves, that we would know in our hearts and from our hearts throughout all our life that you indeed are the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that you would bless us now in this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this handout is quite a few pages, and it's really on purpose. I'm not intending to try to cover it in detail. One reason I gave it out is that I want you to have something that could help you with some of these things. I personally believe, and I know that many of you believe, that we're living in a difficult time. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. The Lord has the future all planned according to his sovereign will, and he has our future as individuals planned to fit into that future. But we don't know what's going to happen. But as you look at the world in which we live, I think it's possible to go either way, whatever God has for us. But it looks a bit like the days ahead are going to be what Francis Schaeffer predicted, that there would be difficult days for evangelical Christians. And I believe that that's very possible. We have testimonies of people not of coming to Christ, but of leaving the fold. And we have lots of things happening all over the world. And it's possible that in the days ahead, time for us as those who are believers living in the world may not be unlike believers living in the Roman Empire. We don't know. Or they may be the greatest days ever for evangelical Christians to be in this world. But this verse of Scripture is a great treasure, because Jesus tells us that in him we may have peace, and he will give us what we need to deal with whatever comes down the pike. And we can have peace in him. But he also says that in the world we will have tribulation. And that's certainly so. And we're going to talk a little bit about tribulation today. If you turn in the syllabus to dealing with stress, And this is what we're going to concentrate on, because I think there are stressful days. I know that there are stressful days for all of us, because that's what Jesus said. He didn't say, in the world you may have tribulation. He said, in the world you'll have it. And we will have time, and it may not be everybody has the same problem at the same time. That's one reason we need to learn to talk to each other, encourage each other, and point to these scriptures and pray with each other that we would have the peace that Christ promises us through him and through his atoning work. So we're going to look at this whole matter of stress. And the reason we start off with the problem of guilt and also the problem of a bad conscience and how we can have a good conscience, I wanted you to have something you could read and refer to. I'm not going to go through every word of this. Don't have time. But as you look at the page numbers are not correct, because I've taken some of these from different handouts and so on. But the problem of guilt, and it says there is no worse suffering than a guilty conscience, and certainly none more harmful. Is that true? I believe it is. More painful than physical pain can be feeling guilty before a holy God and know that we are not right with him. And here's some definitions of guilt. First, the fact that it is a big problem. Guilt is fundamental to almost every problem of the human personality. And this is one reason we don't turn to secular forces or secular ideas, because the world without Christ has no solution to guilt. None. Freud, he's the big name. He's one of the trinity of Freud and Darwin and Karl Marx. That's the evil trinity. And they're very much in the news today. All of them have been shown to be in error in the things that they taught. And many lives have been lost because of their teaching. But they're still there. And there is no solution to guilt from Mr. Freud. What he does is he tries to reduce the standard. God's standard is given to us in the Word of God. And Mr. Freud says, well, we mustn't be troubled with all these tapes that come from our preacher and from our parents and from other sources, that they cause us to become mentally ill. And so what we've got to do is reduce the stringency of the law to make people feel better about themselves. Well, that's no solution. That's just digging the hole you're in deeper. Guilt is fundamental to almost every problem of the human personality. It begets anxiety, is manifested in the inferior complex, and follows resentment. Any counseling, whether it is religious or secular, that is going to succeed in helping people and their problems must know what to do about the problem of guilt. And all of us, I think I'm safe in saying all of us, have experienced guilt. And it's not fun. It's very difficult. It's very painful to know that you're guilty before God. Now, this definition of guilt, I should have put the subjective idea of guilt, because this is what we feel. This is guilt itself, the objective idea of guilt, not the idea, but the truth of guilt, is that we are really guilty and worthy of being punished, even with eternal death before God, by breaking his law. That's guilt. We are guilty before God. We are before the judge, and the judge says, guilty as charged. And then he gives a sentence. And we deserve that. But Christ has delivered us from that. And we're no longer guilty. If you know Christ as your Savior, he has taken your guilt upon himself and died in your place. But still, as believers, we experience guilt when we do the things that we know are wrong. And so this is a subjective definition of guilt. Guilt is an uncomfortable feeling. It is a mixture of many emotions and thoughts which destroy inner peace. Jesus said, in me you may have peace, but sometimes we don't have peace. Why not? Because we're not being obedient to God. We're not in his perfect will. And so we experience the loss of peace. It is partly the unpleasant knowledge that something wrong has been done, and we know what it is in most cases. It is partly fear of punishment. It is shame, regret, remorse. It is resentment and hostility toward the authority figure against whom the wrong has been done. And sometimes people rail at God. They blame God for their trouble, especially when they're feeling guilty. And think of David when the prophet pinned him to the wall and showed him his guilt before God of having Uriah killed and having adultery with his wife. David blew up when the prophet told him about the man who stole the little lamb. And you can almost feel his anger. And this is part of his fighting his own guilt. So it's partly fear of punishment. It's a shame, regret, remorse. It is resentment and hostility toward the authority figure against whom the wrong has been done. It is a feeling of low self-worth or inferiority. It leads to alienation, not only from others, but also from oneself, because of the discrepancy between what really is and what one would like to be. This leads to loneliness and isolation. Guilt, therefore, is partly depression and partly anxiety. I think that's quite accurate so far as defining the subjective aspect of guilt. I'm not going to go through all the words of this, but I would encourage you to do that, and then you come to the matter of conscience. And sometime when you're reading through the writings of the Apostle Paul, underline every time he mentions having a good conscience, because Paul majors on that. He treasures that. He wants to have a good conscience. There's some scriptures that are both from Paul and other writers under what is a good conscience. I have lived in all good conscience void of all offense, comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and so on. And also Peter. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And then 1 Peter 3:21, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. In other words, a removal of the dirt from inside, a good conscience towards God. And so we go on and discuss about a good conscience, and there's a definition of conscience there that I think is pretty good, and you can take that and read it. Also, I wanted you to have this list, which was not original with me, the value of a good conscience, and it's on the next page, page 23, which is really not 23. That's my age, but it's not the page. Be ready, number one. It gives us a boldness to speak up for God. When we have a clear conscience, we're more bold to witness. Be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to any man who wants a reason for the hope that is that you have within you. Make that, if anyone should speak slanderously of you as rogues, they may come to feel ashamed of themselves for libeling your good conscience, your good Christian behavior. So a clear conscience is necessary to a bold witness. It's necessary to a sense of well-being. You know that. I know that too. When you're right with God, when you're close to the Lord, it's a wonderful, wonderful sense that you have. Not that you're good, but that God is so good and he's cleansed you and you just feel good. A sense of well-being and a clear conscience is necessary to that. General well-being, ability to make right decisions. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to make a very important decision and yet inside you didn't feel right with God? You felt guilty and you're going through all of this inner agony and you begin to doubt that you can make the right decision. And it makes it much more difficult to come to the right answer. Also, and this is important for what we've been talking about, it gives us ability to maintain and deepen interpersonal relationships. That's one reason I included it here. If you're going to talk to each other, if we're going to talk to one another, we need to have a clear conscience. It gives us greater freedom, and we feel connected in a right sense to the Lord, that he's going to help us to say the right thing and so on. So ability to counsel one another and so on. Well, you can look at all of that. There's a note here, be careful of a conscience that may be too sensitive, and we become guilty about things that we shouldn't be guilty about. And I'll try to tell one brief story. Soon after we were married, we belonged to a church in near Philadelphia, and we were in Mennonite country. If you've ever been in Mennonite farm country, they have beautiful farms. Not the Amish. I'm not talking about the Amish now. They're related, but these were Mennonite people. And one of the young men from the church that we were attending married a Mennonite girl. Now, she had grown up wearing the clothing of a Mennonite woman. If you've ever seen them in their Mother Hubbards and a certain hairdo and so on, and the men would have suits that were, I don't think they had any buttons on them because that would be worldly. Suspenders, I think it was the Amish that decided that suspenders were worldly if they had a stripe on them. And so in other words, they had all these regulations for dressing. Now, this young lady gave all that up when she married a non-Mennonite. But one day she went down in the cellar and shot herself. She was a wonderful young lady, fine Christian. She had verses all over her refrigerator. And she was a wonderful mother. She had her children properly dressed and disciplined and all around. She was a wonderful woman. But she felt terribly guilty about the things that she was taught and practiced and gave them up all of a sudden. You say that's false guilt. No, it's not false guilt. It was real guilt. The guilt's real. The standard is the wrong standard. And it's good to keep that in mind because you don't tell a person who's feeling terribly guilty that their guilt is not real. It's real. But it's based upon the wrong standard. And so the only way she could see the way out was suicide. So tragic. So, and that happens to people. In the world, we'll have trouble. And the word is an interesting word. It's thlipsis. You have to sort of get your tongue tangled around your eye tooth and say thlipsis. But thlipsis can mean all sorts of things. It has to do with all sorts of things that cause stress. It means to squash, to hem in, to afflict, to harass, to oppress, to vex. And so it's a good word to use in terms of thinking about stressful events. And so Jesus is saying, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, and that's going to cause you considerable stress. So all of us are going to go through stress, and we may be going through more stress than we ever went through before. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. So we want to look at that, and I want you to first to turn over to the page that has the Holmes-Rae stress test on it. Holmes-Rae. And the reason why I'm turning to that is that this gives us an idea of the things that cause stress in our lives and how it can cause a big problem if we don't deal with it. So you have this simple little test, and there's a list of, I think it's around 45 things. Begins with death of a spouse, 100. 100. It gives a numerical value to the stressor. And these are all called stressors. These are the things that cause the stress. Some of the cause may be internal. It's the way we deal with the thing. But the thing itself is trouble. So it starts with 100, death of a spouse, divorce, marital separation, jail term, all the way down through, all the way down to Christmas season. Stressors can be positive things, as well as usually they're negative things, but they can be positive things that cause us a lot of stress, because it puts a lot of pressure on us to do a lot of things that we need. Oh, I got to get my Christmas shopping done, and that sort of thing. So let's suppose you have been offered a really plum kind of job in another part of the country. And suppose you move there and move your family there. I'm talking now, just for the sake of illustration, about a man having stress, but the wife is going to have stress too. So you're going to pick up your family. You've got three children. They're in school. And you're going to move everything several hundred miles to another place. And so you look around, you find a job, you find a house, and you get a mortgage, and you move into the house, and everything is looking wonderful. But let's suppose that just about the time you get into your new office, there's a huge recession, and the company that was going to add a lot of people now has very a little prospect of doing well. And so your boss comes and he says, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to back off, and we are not going to be able to take you on because we will not have the funds to do so. So now you've lost your job, you have a mortgage, your children are trying to adjust to a new school, all of this thing. So I checked off some of these. You weren't fired from work, but if you look down about half, well, about a third of the way on the first list, fired from work, you lost your job. Further down, business readjustment, change in financial status. You have no income. Mortgage over $10,000. Could be 100, could be 200,000. Foreclosure of mortgage or loaner. You've got to somehow deal with this mortgage. Change in work responsibilities. Change in living conditions on the other side, 25. Trouble with the boss, yeah. Change in work hours. Change in residence. Change in schools. A lot of things. When you add all this up, if you get over 300 points, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And you're going to have to deal with it. I added up 321 points for this man. If you get that high a stress level, unless you deal with it in the proper way, it's going to cause not only some mental anguish, it may very well cause you some physical problems. For example, just reading from an introduction to a stress, one of the things when you get to be 85, I can't remember words, I don't know why. Maybe I should carry a dictionary with me. But this would be a meeting for people to learn about stress.
Seminar.
That sounds good. So, it says stress is the rate of wear and tear within the body. It's going to affect you physically. And here it says stress can be linked to an estimated 50 to 80% of all diseases. Ulcers, colitis, bronchial asthma, hay fever, arthritis, hypertension, on and on and on and on. And so you may be causing yourself some physical problems if you don't deal with this properly. And you probably will. I had a friend, he died in February, but he was a first-rate scholar, and he was on the same faculty that I was on at one time. And we were starting a new seminary in Mennonite territory. That's how I heard about this woman. And one day he was driving home from work shortly after we had started the school. He had terrible chest pains. He had to stop driving, couldn't go on. He thought he was having a heart attack. And he called his wife and said, I just, you're going to have to come and get me. I can't drive. I'm so much in pain. Of course, she took him to the hospital. She happened to be a nurse, so that was good. Took him to the hospital. They did a full examination of him, especially his heart. No problem with the heart. Was not a heart attack. What was it? It was a stress breakdown. It took him about 6 months to get back to normal. He lost all energy. He had to sleep quite a bit of the time, etc. That actually happened to two of the professors at that school because we were really under there was a lot of stress. And this particular fellow, whose name was Robert had just come back from the Netherlands where he had had an oral exam for his PhD, which he was working on. His father died about the same time. He was very close to his father. And a number of other things happened. And he had too much. The stress was too great. And he hadn't really looked into the whole matter of stress. And so he didn't know that that was what was going on. But that was what was going on. And it does happen. And so we need to know something about it. So as we look at this diagram, figure one at the top of the page, it's this chart. I have a lot of notes on it, but has at the top stressor, and it has all these lines and things and so on. Can you see that at all? at all. I hope so. Anyway, so at the top, the stressor, external or internal. And many times it's both. There's pressure inside, there's pressure from the outside pushing in. And so there's a lot of stress. And then the arrow goes off to, if I hold it this way, the arrow goes off to the left. And under the arrow, it says perception and cognitive appraisal. Well, what's that? We stop. We know we're under pressure. And so we stop and we pray. We appeal to the Lord for help. And we think about what's happening. And we try to make an appraisal of what's happening and what we need to do about it. I think of a man, again, memory escapes me. I can't remember his name, but he was president of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, Christian school, fine school. And his wife had Alzheimer's, and she was losing her normal mental capacity. He was president of the school. And he made an appraisal. What am I going to do? How can I keep up this pressure job, which I love? And if you love the job, that helps a lot to deal with the stress. And we'll talk about that. But he loved his job, but he was under great pressure because he needed to take care of his wife, and he took his vows very seriously, the vows that he made when he married her. And he wasn't going to leave her. He was going to help her. And so he made his appraisal. He quit his job as president and went home to take care of his wife. Now, some people thought, that's crazy. No. No. I think he made the right decision. And he really helped a lot of people because they saw his example. Wow. Wow. He's got this plum job. He's president of a good-sized school. He leaves it. Take care of his wife who's lost her mind. Wow. And so this is a very serious thing, making the right appraisal of what you're facing. And it has to be bathed in a lot of prayer and seeking the Lord's wisdom in his word. But if you make the right appraisal, then you notice on the chart, it goes down to decision. Okay, I've made my decision based on my appraisal. It's the right decision. And so the next word is S-A-F-E, safe. In other words, I've cut the stress down to where I can deal with it. And down here it says GAS. Well, that's the general adaptation system stops. In other words, I've been able to deal with the stress in such a way that I'm going to be able to work through it with the resources that I have and what God has given to me as an answer to this. But then you see the wrong decision, and you see the word dangerous, and it goes down to what's called stage one. And stress is a three-stage thing. Stage one is the alarm stage. Sound the alarm, sound the alarm, your silver trumpet sound. Something. That's a neat song. So the alarm is sounded, and it mentions these different parts of your body that are involved in this. And now the stress is beginning to affect parts of your body, and the pressure is greater. And the reaction is a fight or flight reaction. Fight or flight. I'm going to fight this. They're not going to tell me what to do. And so you begin to fight. You're angry. You've got your dukes up. Or maybe you're going to run away. Try to run from it. That's the way you feel. And then you come down to coping behavior. What does that mean? Well, let's turn to another page. And remember, I've given this to you so you can use it, so I hope you hang on to it. And if you ever get stressed, you can refer back to it. It's not perfect, but it's something. So if you look at this page, at the top of the page, it says, ineffective coping behaviors. These are things that people do under stress, but they're very ineffective. What are they? Well, people try chemical solutions. I saw in one article that 72,000 people died from overdosing on opioids. I don't know whether that's, I don't think that's the total number. But some people under stress will drug themselves. They want to escape from it. It simply makes it worse. And in many cases, people die from drug overdoses. Now, it's not always, I'm not saying everybody that uses drugs does so because of stress, but this is one way people try to escape. Or maybe they use the most common drug, alcohol. And they use a lot of it because they want to get away from the pressure. And sometimes that's where an alcoholic life begins. People are under stress. I mentioned my father was alcoholic. He went through a lot of stressful things as a young man. In his 20s, he totally lost his hearing, stone deaf. And he was smart. He had a dumb son, but he was smart. He wanted to become an electrical engineer. It made it more difficult. Not only that, but other things happened. He lost his opportunity to go to college. Back in those days, student loans were not available. And there was no money. And so his father was a Methodist minister, an evangelist, but they didn't have the money to send him. And there were other things that happened. And I'm not making excuses for him, but I know he went through a lot of difficult things. And he started drinking, and he became an alcoholic. He didn't go out to bars and drink. He brought it home. He was a secret drinker. Which reminds me that sometimes even women get into this. And I remember there was an older lady, and she would have a bottle hidden in her knitting basket. Knit one, take two. But this is very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And then there's withdrawal, escape. Flight, go into isolation. You know, most people that are depressed isolate themselves. It's the worst thing they can do. And that's why learning to talk to people, if you know that somebody you know very well doesn't show up, doesn't come to church, they're isolated. I'm losing time. Oh, dear. How could it be so late? Oh, just got started. Oh, well. Anyway, so these are all ineffective. But there are effective ways of dealing with stress. Deciding to forgive or receive forgiveness if a problem involves that kind of thing. Letting go of resentment. Doing what love does. In other words, if your heart is filled with anger and resentment, confess it and forsake it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a good thing to do. And then read Psalm 73. Here's Asaph. Asaph was under a lot of stress. And it was a lot of internal stress because he was looking at these people who were very prosperous and they were unbelievers. They hated God. And he was not doing well. I don't think he was doing well health-wise. He wasn't doing well financially. And yet he looked at these people and they were, you know, they were cloud nine. I remembered it. I thought it was number eight, but I got it right, nine. Anyway, so think of Asaph. Think of David in the Psalms. In many Psalms, I just read a Psalm yesterday morning, I think it was, where he really was not happy with the Lord. He felt the Lord was on his case, and this is true also of Job. And if you're reading the one-year Bible, you're in Job right now. And Job was not real happy with the way God was treating him. But he didn't curse God. He didn't turn away from God. He just sort of said, well, what in the world's going on? So, diverting thought and energy to something productive and enjoyable is another way of dealing with this. But I want to get through this before I have to stop. I can't believe how fast the time goes. But I think what I'm going to do is just go to this personal strategy for stress management. And you can read the rest, and I hope it's readable and useful. But there are three parts to this personal strategy. Number one, I need to have a positive outlook. A positive outlook. And you can find a positive outlook if you get your brain and your nose in the scriptures. I've just listed a few. There are many, many. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's good. That's a positive outlook. And it's positive for somebody who's growing old, who's falling apart. So we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. His model here is the Romans coming back from a battle that they have won. And the emperor's out front marching before them, and the Roman soldiers are marching and the band's playing. And it's a march of triumph. And so Paul takes that and he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's positive. Lamentations 3:24. And if you read Lamentations, there's a lot negative before this verse. But Jeremiah comes to the positive. He says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. So hope is never lost. Be positive. Hope in the Lord. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Okay, so positive outlook. Number two, I have to examine my commitments. The more you're committed to what you're doing, the more you're going to be able to handle the stress. If you're doing something and you're not sure you should be doing it, or you wish you could do something else, and about half the people working in our country are said to be people who hate their job. And there's a book written, How You Can Find a Job You Can Love, and it's written by some Christian guys who started a counseling center in New England to counsel people about their job. Finding a job you can love. And they have a unique way of approaching that. You can read the book if you'd like. So I must examine my commitments. As we increase our commitment to our activities and relationships, our resistance to potentially harmful effects of stress also increases. our resistance increases. So when I'm committed, that's good. That can help me. So my commitment to pleasing and glorifying God, my commitment to my wife and my family, my commitment to my vocation, and so on. So one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I'm committed. That's Paul. Think of the stress Paul went through. Ooh. Sometimes just read through the book of Acts or read through the Pauline epistles. Tremendous stress. Left for dead. Having the whole nation against him, his own people. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So commitment, it's a help in fighting stress. Okay, number three, then we'll stop. I must live out the truth. God is in control. God is in control. Do you believe it? Do you believe it when you're going through a time of great stress? When you're really under a load of care? Do you believe it? God's in control. I don't need to be afraid. He's in control. Our ability to successfully manage stress is directly related to our personal locus of control. The more control we possess from inside ourselves, rather than feeling powerless over events we encounter, the more resistant we are to stress. That's true. And we have the resources to do that. The unbeliever doesn't. All they have is themselves, or maybe some friends. But we have the Lord. And so we appeal to the Lord and appeal to His control. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to see this through, because I know you're going to take me through. You won't leave me. You won't forsake me. It'll come out right. And some of you have been through some really difficult things, and you've seen it happen. And so have I. There was a time when my wife and I were at a period of time when we were in great despair. We were going through a very stressful thing. I'm not going to name it. I'm not going to describe it. But we thought we just had to fight the thought that we're just not going to get out of this. But God saw us through. He did. So Paul says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. He has delivered us, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. You could write that on the kitchen wall. Read it every day. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray that you would help us. We know that we all will have stressful times in our lives. Some perhaps are in the middle of a very stressful time. But Lord, we thank you that you are God and you are in perfect control, and nothing can stay your hand. Nothing can prevent you from your will to deliver your people in times of trouble, in times of need. And so we praise you, and we pray that we would all trust you implicitly and throughout the days of our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen.